It is really lovely to be here. And let's pray, shall we? Lord, I thank you for the message that you've put in my heart this morning for this incredible church. And Lord, I pray that anything that's of me here will just fall away. Everything that's of you will stick. And anything that I haven't written but you want me to say, Lord, give me the words. Help me to flow with the power of your spirit and be a blessing to this family here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's been amazing. If I could have picked a set list this morning for the worship that would have tied in with my message, that would have been the one. It's funny that I've got in here stuff about God being good. You may just say it about 1,000 times. That is good too. And when I received the theme for the month at the moment, which is being wholehearted, I was really excited about it. Because there are so many examples of wholehearted worship in the Bible. And it's something that I'm really passionate about. So I thought, am I going to do David dancing before the Lord with all his might? Am I going to do the widow's offering? Mary pouring oil on Jesus' feet? Mary, Jesus' mother, saying, let it be to me as you've said. All of those are wholehearted. Noah building an ark, that's wholehearted. Moses going to Pharaoh, that's wholehearted. Romans 12, living sacrifices, so's that. And actually, I'd love to do a message on all of those things because they're amazing, but it's not what I'm going to talk about today. It's going to tie in a lot more with what we've been singing about today. You know, one of the things about us as Christians is that it's said of us that we're very good. We don't often lie when we speak, but we often lie when we sing. And I want to challenge us about some of the lyrics we've sung today. And if we can make those things real in our hearts today, then my job is done here. That's all that needs to happen. You may be aware that, and most of you will not be aware, that we've been going through some difficult things as a family personally. Nikki's dad had skin cancer a few years ago that was treated and was got rid of, and then it metastasized to brain cancer. And he had 5 lesions on his brain, and we all came together, we prayed. He'd had amazing medical treatment in Toulouse, in France, where he was living near Toulouse, one of the world's best centers for oncology. And over a period of months, he sent us reports saying, it looks like your prayers are working. He doesn't know Jesus. He didn't know Jesus right until the time of his death, I believe. And that's where the story's going to go, I'm afraid. But he began to get better. 4 of the lesions completely disappeared. 1 of them shrunk to almost nothing. He was ready for his final checkup to say he had the all clear, and he didn't. And they'd all come back with a vengeance, and they'd said it was untreatable. And it was a real shock. 4 days later, he'd already planned to go to New Zealand, and he decided to still go. And the flight ultimately would be his downfall. And he passed away in New Zealand with Nikki here, not able to get to him, not able to spend time with him, but she was able to pray with him. And there is good news in this story because the only person he knew in New Zealand was a Christian. And she sat with him every day for the last 2.5 weeks of his life. She prayed with him. She told him about the importance of faith in Jesus. He said he got great comfort when the chaplains came and prayed with him in the evenings. And Nikki got a chance to pray with him 3 times too. And I think actually he probably had to go all the way to New Zealand to find Jesus in his last moments. So that's good. But all the way through this time, and the memorial service is going to be in about 10 days' time. He's been cremated in New Zealand and sent back to us. All this time, I have been astounded by my wife's faith. I've been astounded by her resilience. She has been a rock throughout this. And yes, there's more grieving to come, years of it, I'm sure. But her faith and her resilience in this time of trial, we were singing about trials as well, has been incredible, and it made me think that is wholehearted faith. And when I looked it up in the dictionary, there's loads of words. There are things like enthusiastic, but some of the words I wanted to pick on today were stuff like unshakable, unflinching, and unswerving. Those are words that define wholeheartedness, and that's the sort of wholehearted faith that God wants us to have, that is unswerving, unshakable, and unflinching. Because I'm convinced that wholehearted faith is about the mountaintop experiences, but it's also about putting one foot in front of the other in the hard times and in the difficult times. Choosing to trust, to hope, to believe, even when the going is tough. And so there is this phrase that globally the church knows. Okay, I'm going to say a quick line and you need to reply with whatever comes to mind. If you don't know it, don't feel bad. Okay? God is good. There we go. God is good. All right, should we do it again now we're warmed up? God is good. God is good. Hooray. There we go. Okay. And I've been to in different countries of the world, people say that thing. Different churches, people say it. Jesus himself says it. Only God is good when he's chatting with one young guy. So It's true. He is good. And yet sometimes, even though we've said it this morning many times, it doesn't feel like it to us. We know it to be true, but we don't feel it to be true. And you know what? I just want to say today, if that's you, that's okay. Because our dad in heaven doesn't fall off his throne when we say to him, I know you're good, but it doesn't feel like you're good, Dad. I'm struggling at the moment with this situation, with this circumstance. What about this? What about that? I want to give you permission today that it's okay if you don't always feel it. It doesn't make you a bad Christian, a not as good Christian, a less than Christian. In those times when you find yourself in those really difficult places, it's okay. And the thing that's really encouraged me is that whether or not he is good is not dependent on my emotions. Okay? So if you're feeling, I don't know, I don't feel it all the time, that's okay. Don't let your emotions shape your theology. He doesn't fall off his throne, as I said, because I don't believe he's sitting on it at those times. I believe he's right with us, walking with us, carrying us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, says Psalm 23. She will give birth to a son, says Matthew 1, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's right there in the middle of it. It's not difficult being wholehearted, being unshakable, unflinching, unswerving when the going is good. But it's when the going is tough that it's harder to keep doing it. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want to look at three things that the enemy might put in our fate, in our way in difficult times that can stop us from having wholehearted faith. Things that want to rob us of this wholeheartedness, okay? And the first is negativity. The world is full of complainers and moaners. You may well know many of them. If you check out the newspapers, the blogs, Facebook pages, there are loads of people whinging about loads of things. So I got some real-life holiday complaints from Thomas Cook. Some of these are absolutely fab. I love this. Ready? These are real complaints that people make from our country. We went on holiday to Spain and had a problem with the taxi drivers as they were all Spanish. Now that's a good complaint to have. The beach was too sandy. We had to clean everything when we returned to our room. Unbelievable. It's lazy of the local shopkeepers in Puerto to close in the afternoons. I often needed to buy things during the siesta time. This should be banned. An amazing complaint. This one, phenomenal for someone on holiday. Although the brochure said that there was a fully equipped kitchen, there was no egg slicer in the drawer. Oh my word. Really? Why are you writing that in? I think it should be explained in the brochure that the local convenience store does not sell proper biscuits like custard creams or ginger nuts. Brilliant complaints. I think I'll do one more. No, two more. Sorry. Yeah, you should. These are fun, aren't they? It took us 9 hours to fly home from Jamaica to England. It took the Americans only 3 hours to get home, and this seems unfair. Okay. When we were in Spain, there were too many Spanish people there. The receptionist spoke Spanish. The food was Spanish. No one had told us there'd be so many foreigners. Oh, my goodness. And finally, I was bitten by a mosquito. The brochure did not mention mosquitoes. Absolutely love that. It's amazing. People find things to moan about all the time. Some things are funny like that for us. But being a complainer and being a moaner is something that we really need to try to avoid. God doesn't want his people to be moaners and complainers and whingers, because we should stand out from the crowd because we don't get into complaining and moaning. We believe in speaking life and hope and positivity over situations, not negativity, hopelessness and death. And the problem with complaining is that it makes your journey miserable. It makes us blend in with the rest of the world, and it doesn't show people another way. How can we say that we have life in all its fullness if we grumble with everyone else? Whether it be about the weather, the boss, the NHS, the post office, the church, transport links, we are not meant for complaining. And if you look in the story of the Exodus, complaining kept people in the wilderness for a very long time. Let's go to a CGI favourite, looking at negativity here in these valley situations. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, is this prophecy of restoration of Israel to their own land, but it's also a prophecy for us that we can learn so much from. I'm going to read from the beginning of Ezekiel 37, if you'd like to turn there. Otherwise, it's coming in a few seconds' time. Ezekiel Ezekiel 37 from verse 1 goes like this. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. When we find ourselves in valleys of dry bones, where things appear dead, things appear over and done, they appear finished, beyond hope, beyond retrieval, we can get really negative with our thought and our speech life. We see dead bones and we're tempted to be like the Israelites a couple of verses later in verse 11, who shouted this out, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Just start to speak negatively over the situation. What have we lost hope for? Family members? Illnesses? Neighbours? Work situations? Our dreams? Have we lost hope for our town? For our nation, our world? This passage tells us that it's never too late. Whatever you're looking at, it is never too late. As does the story of Lazarus in John 11. God sees a field of bones as a field of potential and opportunities. A field of promises. When Ezekiel looked out and saw dry bones, God asked him if they could live. Now, I always think that's an interesting thing, isn't it? One thing's for sure, God knew the answer. So he wasn't saying, look, I'm clueless, Ezekiel, could you tell me? God knew the answer. I think that when we're faced with dry bones, sitting in that valley, trying to live out a life of wholehearted faith, God says to us, do you believe? Even in this dark situation, do you believe that this situation can live? I used to think that Ezekiel's answer was pretty hopeless. You know, in today's modern language, you know, is there a bus going to come along here soon? Oh, God knows. God knows to us can often mean like nobody knows. It's a negative thing rather than a positive. But I think he was just hanging in there with just a little bit of faith. My translation of this is quite nice. Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Some of the others sound a little bit more hopeless than that. But I think he was just hanging in there and saying, look, Lord, I don't know, but I do have the faith to know that you do. In the valley of dry bones, we need to trust that God knows the way forward. If you find yourself in that sort of valley, dark situation, trust that he knows the way forward if you can do nothing else. He knows the way back to life. What does God say over those situations that I mentioned earlier? To family members, he says that they're loved, that they're valuable, that they're special, they're chosen, they're called, and they're priceless. What does he say to sickness? That it was defeated at the cross and that Jesus has made a way. What does he say over our dreams? That if they're from him, they're going to come to pass. They're not finished. They're not forgotten. What is God saying into each of those situations? Then what do we do next? Once we begin to get a glimmer of trust, okay, God, you know the way. Then we need to speak out. He was commanded to prophesy to those bones. He had to use his voice. He had to say something. We're told in Proverbs and in James that there's the power of life and death in our tongues. We have to say something. And we can speak death over situations and over people. And we know what it's like. You know, we heard when we were growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's absolute rubbish. Better to get hit with a stick and get over it than have somebody say stuff to you when you're a kid that you carry for the rest of your life. If that's you today, get prayer at the end and get some of those words broken off you. There is power of life and death in the tongue. God spoke to create. Thinking it wasn't enough. It doesn't start in the Bible by saying, and then God thought, let there be light. God's powerful enough to think, let there be light, and there would be. But he had to speak it out. And we need to speak it out too. And so just to let you know how blatant it should be, I'm going to encourage Andy and Jane. I'll encourage you both in your leadership of the church now, okay? Here we go. And I would like you guys to applaud them with it, but don't make any noise. Just think of applauding them for the work they do in leading the church, please. Just think of that now. Marvelous. You see, if we don't say things out and we just think them, I hope you feel blessed. Do you feel loved? It's coming. It's just hanging down. No, you're desperate to encourage. But you know what? We need to use our words. Speak life. Speak it out. Speak to the situations. Don't think it. Don't think, I think this is going to be okay. Speak it. Begin to use your voice and start to say what God says over the situation. So I just want to encourage you guys and say you are doing an awesome job with this church. Your faithfulness to just week in, week out, come and love these people. Let's give them a round of applause. You guys are awesome. Thank you for all that you do. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? First thing, begin to believe in that valley situation that God knows the way forward. Then begin to speak life into the situation. Don't just think it. Start to use your mouth, even if it feels awkward to you. We're called to a hopeless, hurting world. If we don't declare God's truth over them, who's going to do it? We need to look out over the dry bones and declare the word of God over it. If we're in a valley of death and hopelessness and negativity is knocking at our door saying, I'm just going to steal some of your wholeheartedness here. I'm just going to make you complain, make you think it's all over, make you think there's no way forward. Three things. I've done two. Partner with God and what he says. Speak out his truth. And finally, verses 9 and 10 say, pray for the Holy Spirit to come into the situation. Prophesy to the breath. So say, Holy Spirit, I need you. I need you in this situation. Come, Lord, in all your power. Holy Spirit brings life. Maybe today you feel like you're the dry bones. If that's the case, maybe you need to be filled again or for the first time with Holy Spirit. He comes to bring life and life in all its fullness. Verse 14 would have gone on to say, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. Okay, so that's our first thing that the enemy wants to do. When we're in a difficult time, he wants to make us into negative people and bring out negativity. The second thing that I feel he wants to do is to bring about fear. Fear can steal our wholeheartedness. It stops us being steadfast and unswerving. David and Goliath is probably one of the best known stories in the Bible for people who are in the church and outside of it. Let's quickly set the scene. Israel has been led out of Egypt by Moses. They've wandered in the wilderness for a long time. Moses has handed over leadership to Joshua. They've gone into the promised land. And then Joshua leads the people while he's still alive in the land of Canaan. And then comes a series of judges. But by Samuel 1:8, they want a king. They look around and they think, everybody else has got a king. We don't want judges anymore. We want a king ourselves. And so Saul is chosen. He's a big guy. It says that he's head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel. Okay? Saul's a big bloke. That's a lot taller than everybody else. Yeah, that's a big guy. That's going to be important later on. He started off well as a king, but then he disobeyed God. And God's favor was taken away. And Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse in secret to anoint the next king. And then you've got this Cinderella-style lineup. Everyone's, you know, is this the one that's going to fit the glass slipper? No, they're not that one. You know, Samuel's going along saying it's not that one, not that one, not that one, all the way through the ugly sisters, and there's nobody left. Is this everybody? Well, yeah, there's one other one, the ruddy, handsome one outside. ruddy complexion David, who's out in the field with the sheep. And so it's like the scullery maid? Yeah, bring her up. Get David in from the field. And then David is anointed to be the future king in front of his brothers in that culture. Think of the family dynamics there if you think sometimes you have tough family dynamics. David had a tough one there. And then he had a period of shepherding, a period of pondering that anointing. Have you ever felt, just as an aside, have you ever felt like you're waiting for your dreams to come to pass and you're thinking, when's it going to happen? God has spoken this thing over me. How long do I have to wait for? Well, David's anointed as the king of a country and he's out in the fields with the sheep thinking about what is going on, why am I still here? 1 Samuel 17, we find ourselves in the Valley of Elah. And that's where this battle took place. It's not just a movie. That's where there is a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And they've got their champion, haven't they? They've got Goliath, this massive guy, to save everybody, killing everybody. They send their best. We'll send our best. Whoever wins, wins. Whoever loses, they have to give themselves over to the opposing king. What a good plan. Only one person should die. And what I find really interesting is that you've got Goliath, the biggest Philistine, standing there and challenging God's army. Who's the biggest Israelite? The king. King Saul's the big guy. He should be like, well, I'm our big guy. Let's do this. I've got God on my side and I'm the biggest. I'm going in. But no. What happened? Verse 11 in 1 Samuel 17 says that Saul was dismayed and terrified. The Spirit of God had left him. What a terrible thing. I never want the Spirit of God to leave me. Lord, forbid that from happening, Lord. So we continue with the story of David and Goliath. This wholehearted response when he's facing a giant. Giants, you see, they come in all shapes and sizes. What are your giants? Addiction, sickness, poverty, broken relationships, difficult work situations, depression, and the monster that affects us most, fear. Whatever giant you face, a bit like Goliath did to the Israelites, it appears intimidating, huge, unbeatable, and immovable. I remember when I was about 19, I was walking back from Tots nightclub. Oh, yeah. Boom. Down in South End. And wasn't there then. Oh, we didn't have that in those days. So then I was walking home. Both of my brothers had been mugged walking home from Tots on different occasions. I was walking home really nervously. About 2 a.m, I'd had my kebab, nothing else to do. So I was going home. And as I walked down South Church Road, just from the big roundabout there, there's this little dark, there's a road here and there's a dark alleyway, and I saw this woman be pulled into an alley. I thought, oh my gosh. And the adrenaline kicked, I was petrified. I thought, oh, you know, what do I do? Decision time. When you face your giant, it appears intimidating, huge, unbeatable, immovable. What can I do? What can I do? It's a dark alley. I'm not, you know, I'm much more confident now than I was then. And I was a little 19-year-old wimp, and it was tough. I didn't know what to do. And I'll tell you the rest of the story later. That should stop you falling asleep. So how did Saul then, we know, don't we, how Saul and the Israelites felt when they faced their giant? They felt dismayed, terrified, and distressed. And to make things worse for David, a family member, his big brother, questioned his motives and openly mocked him. What are you doing here? Go back to the fields, little shepherd boy. Have you come to watch the men do the fighting? And David's like, what have I done now? Am I not even allowed to speak? Ever experienced that? Family having a go at you? Of course you have. We often expect attack to come from the outside. And we're often quite prepared for attack from out there. But when attack comes from inside, from the person standing next to you, should have your back. It's so hard. From friends, from family, from team members. What did David do when he was faced with a giant? What was his wholehearted response when he could have been fearful? Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and face and fight the Philistine. The first thing he did is that he stepped up. That should be our next slide. He stepped up. When you find yourself in a place where the enemy wants you to be fearful, the first thing we have to do sometimes is just stand our ground. Just step up. Not run away. Not bury our head in the sand. Face our fears. Not run from them. I was doing a bit of research on this. Don't know if it's exactly true. But it's the American Post Office training. It's fun what you research when you're doing a message. American Post Office training. They all wear a cap. And part of the reason for wearing their cap is when dogs are coming and are aggressive. And they found that what they need to do is get the cap off and wave it quickly in front of the dog's face. And the dog is really bothered by the cap. And they just keep facing the dog and they just keep their cap like that and they get back. They do this. They found with Marines training in open water, if sharks are around, when a shark comes, don't turn your back on it and kick your legs. It'll bite your legs. Stay facing it and use all the strength you can to punch it in the nose. Okay? Tough when you see a picture of a shark's face. Don't punch the wrong bit. But anyway, they say that. Don't woo, and give it a flappy leg that looks attractive. They did tests with dogs in cages. And if you stand like that with a cap and do this, it just sort of stays on its feet. If the dog is there and you go like that and turn your back, it jumps at the cage like crazy. It wants to attack you the second you turn around. And I feel that that's pretty relevant for us when fear wants to attack us. Keep looking it in the face. And even if you're just like, no, I'm just going to keep my eyes on you and watch you rather than go, ooh, I want it to go away. I can't face this. Step up. Be strong in the Spirit. The Bible says sometimes that having done all things to stand, stand then. We just got to stand, not run away, but just try to stand strong. I know it's hard. Help each other in that. In fact, in our story, once Goliath was beaten, the Philistines turned and fled. That isn't what was supposed to happen. The Philistines were supposed to lay down their weapons and surrender, but they didn't. They pegged it. And what happened? The automatic response from the Israelites, who ran after them and slaughtered them. It's a natural response to whoops and butt if you turn your back. So just be careful with that. Sorry if that isn't normally in your recordings. I'll just put this. You can't win the race if you don't show up. End of the story in South End then. I went down to this alleyway, ran down into the alley, couldn't see a thing, ran down the alley, and I found this man and this woman with this guy pinning this woman against the fence. And I told him to let go of her. He told me where to go. And we started having this sort of shouting thing going on. And then he said, "It's my wife." And I said, "It doesn't make any difference. You can't do that to her." And I said, "Is that your husband?" And she's like, "Yeah, it is." I'm like, "Okay. Do you want me to go?" And we'll be okay. We'll be okay. You're okay. Thanks for coming anyway." And he started mouthing off me. I said, "Listen, mate, if you weren't her husband, if you were another bloke who pulled your wife down this alleyway, you'd be very pleased I was here." and thankfully, he thought that through and said, "No, you're right, actually. Thanks for coming down, mate, but we're okay." And I don't know, hopefully the situation was diffused a bit. But I was petrified. But what do you do? Run away or step up? Sometimes you just got to step up. That's not because I'm some kind of superhero. But even when we're scared, sometimes you've just got to crack on. He remembered God's faithfulness is the second thing that David did when fear came. In verses 34 to 37. And good, I don't have my Bible with me. You can trust me on that. Or I can read it on my phone. If I hadn't taken it out of my pocket. Verses 34 to 37. Can I borrow yours for a sec? Thanks. Just so, you know, feels like I'm telling the truth. 1 Samuel 17. "And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if it rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." What did he do? He remembered God's faithfulness. And we, as a church, need to be very, very good at building altars, of remembering the faithfulness of God, of things he did in the past. And I've really been challenged recently because I think what can happen is that we can hear an amazing testimony, like the testimony we heard this morning of the car accident, and we can praise God for it. 5 years down the line, we can't even remember the story. It disappears into sort of the... I always think when God does things, we think of them in multicolour. And then as we look down, they're becoming faded colour until they kind of become black and white. And we can explain everything away through, you know, if it's a healing, miracle healing, we can explain it through great care and brilliant doctors. And it just gradually becomes like the memory of God in the situation can fade out. And we don't want to be those people. We want to be able to say, "God did that. God did that. God did that." And then that's why it's important that we do it corporately. Together we say, "No, remember in my story, God did this. So in your story, he's going to come through for you. It's going to be amazing." And remember those altars. Joshua built those altars as they crossed the water so that future generations would say, "What's that?" And they'll say, "Oh, this reminds us of the time when God did this." We need to be very good at remembering how God has helped us out and been there for us in the past. So step up. Remember God's faithfulness in the past. And then he gave glory to God, that bit I read to you. He said, we're going to win this. I'm giving glory to God before I've even stepped out there. I'm not waiting until I see if I've won and then I'll praise God. I'm going to praise God now. He wasn't self-confident, but he was God-confident. And there's this story when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt and they get to the Red Sea. They're all like, "Oh, why didn't you leave us back in Egypt? This was a terrible idea. We should never have come." And then Moses steps out, the water parts, they go over, the water comes down, it destroys all of the armies of Egypt, as we know. And then Miriam leads this amazing song. That is brilliant. And that song, the Song of Miriam, is absolutely fab. But I remember Nikki pointing out to me a few years ago that she felt it was in the wrong place. And how much better it would have been if the Song of Miriam had been the other side of the water. Here come the Pharaoh with his men. Here come the chariots. Let's praise God for his victory. Let's start to worship God here. Let's not whinge in this section. And when he's come through, start to praise. Let's praise a little bit earlier on. David had learned by this stage in the story to actually start to say, God's got this, even before he'd seen the victory. So that's a challenge to us. When we're in places of fear, places of the difficult things, when we're just trying to hold and be strong and keep going, to actually have the courage to, as we've learned in the last story from Valley of Dry Bones, start to speak out God's truth over the situation. But even more, from this story, start to sing out songs of victory. Start to say, yes, God, you've got this. I know I'm going to stand on the other side of this with an amazing testimony of your faithfulness. I don't even have to wait until I get there. I'm going to start rejoicing in your goodness before I even see it. That is wholehearted, I believe. The final thing, and I think sometimes we can miss this with David and Goliath stories, and pictures in particular, of this little guy. It says that he ran towards Goliath. Have a look in your Bible, see if you got it. David didn't just sort of stand there while Goliath mocked him for a while from over there. Then he's sort of standing here and having a go with his stone. He picked it all up and he ran at the giant. Unarmed apart from this sling, not wearing any armor, I'm having you. And he ran straight at him. He didn't allow fear to consume him. And he didn't allow the enormity of the problem to overwhelm him. He took it head on. He took it at a pace. Remember, courage isn't about not feeling fear. But David's courageous response when faced with fear was, I'm coming for you, I'm not running away from you. David knew that his dad in heaven was going to get the victory, but David had to play his part. And he did it wholeheartedly with all of his might. He ran at his giant rather than cowering or just standing. How are we doing for time? We're okay, aren't we? I can do number three. Okay. The third thing then that tries to steal our wholeheartedness. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. I think this is a huge thing in so many lives. And it affects us deeply. If we're carrying around unforgiveness and bitterness, it's so obvious that it rubs off on other people. People can feel it on us. They can feel that sort of bitterness in us. And when we're not carrying that around, we're so light and free that people can feel that in us too. Our relationships are really important to God. As Jesus neared the end of his life, he gave his disciples a new command, didn't he, in John 13. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. That word as is massive. As I, in the same way that I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And time again, I've seen how toxic it can be when God's people have not forgiven each other. And how a little seed of bitterness can grow into a whole heap of trouble in the life of a church family. I don't want that to be your story. I know you don't want it to be your story. If there are things that need to be resolved, get them resolved for the sake of yourselves and for everybody. Matthew 6, 9-13 is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, this is one version of it. May your name be kept holy, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. You know, there's only one clause statement in there where we have to do something. Forgive us our sins as we, to the same degree, as we forgive those who sin against us. You could remove that line, but that wouldn't be what Jesus taught us to do. Sometimes we just think it's the first part of that line and not the second bit. Lord, forgive me for all the things I've done wrong. But I am really wound up with that person over there and I'm never going to forgive them. What they did to me was unforgivable. Sometimes things really do feel unforgivable. I'm not knocking how we feel. But that is a big challenge, I think. Help us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Jesus was pretty concerned about it. In Matthew 5:23, He said, when you're offering a sacrifice, when you come into the temple, when you come into church, when you're coming to do these things, go and sort out your issues with each other first. There's another passage, Matthew 12, where Jesus says, any kingdom at war with itself is doomed. A city or home divided against itself is doomed. A church divided against itself, .. We've got to be very careful. The world's going to know us because of the love we have for each other. And the enemy wants to stop us being wholehearted by making us bitter with unforgiveness. We need to be very careful against it. In 2 Chronicles 20, one of my favourite stories about Jehoshaphat and the army coming against him, what happens is that, in a nutshell, okay, this big army, huge, vast army is coming against Jehoshaphat. He doesn't panic. He seeks God. He gets all the people together. They come up with a battle strategy, which is a bit wacky, and off they go. It's the battle strategy from God. And there's that brilliant line in there, you know, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not your battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. And as they come over the brow of the hill, they see that the enemy's been defeated. They're already all dead. And what had happened is that God sowed division among the enemy that were coming. And they all started infighting and killing each other off. And so I've just got this little thought that was God's idea. Division to destroy the enemy. And I reckon the enemy was like, "Phew, that was a cracker. That was a good one. I'm going to use that tactic now in the church forevermore. Because if they can get divided against themselves, then they can wipe each other out and we don't even have to worry." So be aware of it, because although it sounds light, it's deep. So what's the practical application, finally, when it comes to forgiveness? I think we need to learn how to be wrong, and we need to learn how to apologize. And those things sound like, yeah, that's obvious. I'm teaching my two-year-old daughter how to do that stuff. Here's a way to learn to apologize. I'm sorry. Here's a way that we often do it. I'm sorry that you feel like that. I'm sorry that that's the way you respond to what I did, but I think you're really overreacting. That's not an apology. I'm sorry that you did this. I'm sorry but that. I'm sorry. Just say I'm sorry. Just learn to say I'm sorry when you've done things that are wrong. Don't try to explain yourself. Don't try to cover up. Just be open. I'm sorry I hurt you. I never meant to. Please forgive me. Is a much more powerful way of apologizing. We need to know when we're wrong. Learn how to apologize. And we need to learn how to forgive. If somebody has wronged me, it's like a splinter in my finger. So if Andy comes and he upsets me, and then he comes to me and says, "I'm really sorry. I screwed up there. Will you forgive me?" If I'm like, "I don't know, might do. I've got the perfect right to be annoyed for the next 10 years though, because what you did was really bad." That is a splinter in me that has the chance to go septic and a chance to grow and get bigger and bigger in me. And then it can be like, rather than walking around with a splinter in me, I walk around with a piece of wood in my hand. And then if that grows, here we go. Now, if that grows and grows and grows, it can grow into this. What is this? A fence. Oh, come on now. That's just so clever. So, no. Right. This is a fence, and it is also offense. Okay? So, if you get bitter with each other, and you don't forgive each other, then it can grow and grow and grow until it becomes a fence. And then you know the people who walk around with a fence. You know those people. They come up to you like this. "Hi, Andy. How are you today? Can I have a hug? Come and give me a hug, Andy. It smells of fly spray because I'm scared of spiders, so I sprayed it earlier. Okay, it's lovely to see you. Now, I'm just offended. I carry a fence everywhere I go. People who rub up against me are likely to get splinters. Sorry about that. If there was a little hole in here, I start to look through a fence. I've got a little filter. I've got a crack in my fence there, and I start to see everything through the filter of a fence. And then I don't just get offended with you. I'm offended with God, and there's just this barrier in the way because I've allowed just this tiny bit of bitterness, this tiny bit of unforgiveness to grow and fester and grow until it has become offense. And I think offense is one of the biggest silent killers of wholehearted faith. It grows, it consumes, it creates a blockage with each other, a blockage with God. Sometimes the offense gets so big that I can't relate to anyone anymore and I have to stay home because I can't stand the church, can't stand God's people, can't stand it because we're so offended by it. We need to learn how to apologize if we're the ones who are in the wrong. And we need to learn how to forgive when people have apologized to us. And finally, we need to learn how to forgive even if people never apologize. Because you've heard it said many times before, you know that unforgiveness is your own prison. So if somebody wronged you, forgive them. Even if they don't, you're thinking to yourself, but why should I let them off the hook? You're letting yourself off the hook. Don't carry the bitterness for that person's sin against you, that person, whatever they did against you, forgive them. Hopefully one day they'll come and apologize to you, but even if they don't, try to let them go because forgiveness is really important. So, said a lot of things there, haven't I? Let's have a look at this in summary. The enemy wants to rob our wholehearted devotion to God. Firstly, if we find ourselves in a dry valley, let's not be overtaken by negativity. Let's partner with God and what he says. Let's trust that he knows the way forward and let's speak out his truth, praying for Holy Spirit to come into the situation. When the giant of fear wants to overtake us and take out our wholeheartedness, remember to step up. Remember God's faithfulness to you and others in the past. Give God the glory for the victory before you see the victory and run at that giant and take it head on. And finally, when bitterness and unforgiveness are floating around, division is going to threaten to take you out. And it's impossible then to be wholehearted for God. Learn how to be wrong and admit it. Learn how to say sorry. Learn how to forgive. And don't let a splinter grow into a fence. There we go.
Thanks, Pete.
You're welcome.
Just love the fact that, just joining a few threads. I mean, we're part of a network called Christian Growth International. And we sort of sometimes take it for granted. This is really just the baseline of what we do. It's encouraging Christians to be disciples, and there's a place for growth. For centuries, church has been a passive place. Sarah talked about in worship about apathy, but actually where you just go. But what you brought this morning is that's we're a training centre. We know we're a training centre. I know in Chelmsford you're a training centre. What you brought with this morning is that equipping, that training with tools. We're not just sitting here to hear something nice, as wonderful as you are and as wonderful as stuff you might bring. This is actually training and equipping in doing this kingdom stuff, in growing as Christians to live wholeheartedly. So just thank you for just actually training us. Put your hands together again. It's just really powerful
stuff. Thank you.